Last week, we began to talk about the biblical data on prayer. And in particular, we examined how the Bible progressively unfolds various aspects of prayer over time in the revelation of God. We see that in the patriarchal era, the prayer was just presented as a free and open and frank exchange with God. Well, by the time we get to Moses, things begin to change. Prayer becomes more formal and structured. There is an emphasis upon the proper vehicles of approach to God. The role of the priesthood and a mediator and sacrifice all comes into play as we draw near to God. Moving on to the period of the monarchy, we find a heightened focus upon the necessity of the spiritual integrity and the lifestyle of the individual who's coming to the presence of God. Again, not that those things may not have always been an issue, but this is where the biblical data really begins to highlight this. As we move on to the period of the biblical exile, we find there is no temple. There can be no sacrifices and operating priesthood. What we find is that those who truly knew God, like Daniel, internalized those principles and they prayed in the spirit of the law of Moses. And in so doing, Daniel, as he prayed facing Jerusalem, was anticipating the teaching of Christ in, for example, John chapter 4, where he said, hey, the time is coming, the hour is now here, when you'll no longer be worshiping God in Jerusalem. Instead, all will be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And finally, then, as we have arrived then at the New Testament era, several new aspects of prayer that become a part of the picture of prayer because of the arrival of Jesus on the scene. Number one, obviously, pray in his name. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament because they didn't know what his name would be. But now he has a face. The Messiah has a name. And the expectation is there that now we approach God in his name. Secondly, we address God as Father, something that would have been thought of as, you know, that unheard of in the Old Testament era, that was too bold, too intimate to think that you could address the Almighty God as your Father. But this is an aspect of the fulfillment of the New Covenant, where he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. And finally, again, we find praying in the Holy Spirit, something that couldn't be done in the Old Testament because believers did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Old Testament era. We do today, and we pray with the advantage of the indwelling Spirit. So that's some of the data that we ran through last time as we see this progressive unfolding of the biblical data on prayer. Now, this morning, I don't want to return to a discussion on prayer, but we're going to take a very different approach than last time. This morning, our approach will involve more of a topical discussion, and in particular, a topical discussion of the various prerequisites to having our prayers answered by God. Most of this data would be drawn from the New Testament, though some from the Old, because, again, there are principles that carry over. But before we actually look at the scriptures in this regard, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we gratefully come before your throne today, and we ask that you would bless us with understanding of your word and these very basic principles and how we need to be applying them in our own lives as we draw near to our God. And this petition, indeed, we submit in the name of his majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. When we talk about the prerequisites of prayer, the first and most obvious prerequisite would be this, that you need to be saved. God doesn't hear the prayers of those who aren't his children. Now, this would probably come as a surprise to most of the people out in the world. Unfortunately, it would even come as a surprise to a lot of people who are in church. Many would operate on the assumption that, well, God hears all prayers. God is always going to welcome prayer. Anybody, anytime, he wants to come before God and talk to God. And yeah, well, God will just welcome into his presence and say, well, I'm glad you've come to me about this. And so they operate an assumption that God will just hear and acknowledge anybody's prayers. But this is not the case at all. And in so saying, of course, we are really simply building on the observation we made last week that Moses introduces us to vehicles and a structure through which we must approach God. The vehicles of priesthood, a mediator between God and man, and blood sacrifice. We do not approach God apart from these. And of course, who is that priest? Who is that ultimate mediator between God and man? It is the man, Christ Jesus. And what is the blood sacrifice through which we draw near to God? It is the shed blood of Christ at Calvary. One does not approach God apart from that structure and those vehicles. Yet isn't that precisely what an unsaved person is attempting to do? by definition, is not an unsaved person, somebody who has not accepted the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who is not approaching God through Christ. As Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But if they have not accepted Christ, if they have not come to faith in Christ, aren't they trying to come to the Father without Christ? Are they not trying to do an end run around Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But if they think they can do an end run around Jesus and somehow just get a straight line to God, they are sadly mistaken in that regard. And when we make the point that God then does not hear the prayer of unsaved people, this is a principle that was recognized even in the Old Testament era. So we start this morning with an Old Testament text, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9, where it told, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." See, God has spoken in His Word. He has told us the grounds through which we approach Him. Those who turn away their ear from hearing what God has said think they can just safely ignore the words of Scripture and go right on and pray and anyway, and God is going to hear, are sadly mistaken. God is not going to hear. In fact, God categorizes that prayer itself as an abomination. It is. It is the height of human pride and arrogance to think that you can do an end run around Jesus Christ. To think that you, a sinful, depraved human being, can just waltz into the presence of the Holy King of Kings without any blood atonement and sacrifice covering your sin is the height of arrogance, and it is foolish. And that very act itself, that brash act of trying to walk into the presence of God apart from Jesus Christ, is an abominable act of arrogance. And so even his prayer is an abomination. Likewise, if you look back at Proverbs 15 and verse 29, again, the Bible makes it pretty clear when the Proverbs tells us this, that the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. There's a contrast there between the righteous and the wicked. He hears the prayers of the righteous, but a wicked man, he's far away. He's not going to bend his ear. He's not going to draw near to this person who's trying to talk to him. The wicked do not have the ear of God. He's not listening. They're talking, but he's not listening. Religious rituals and routines and even prayer itself means nothing if it comes from an unregenerate heart. In this regard, if you look back at verse 8 of this same chapter, Proverbs 15 and verse 8, then here, Proverbs, in a similar vein, tells us that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Once again, you see, the upright man, when he prays, that's a delight to God. But when an unsaved man comes, and he comes and offers God a sacrifice as a ritual, a routine, look, I'm coming to give this gift to God. Again, this is an abomination to God. How dare you think you have anything to offer God on your own merits and apart from Jesus Christ? Now, an obvious point of clarification here. The Bible makes it clear that there is one key exception when we speak of God not hearing the prayers of unsaved people. That is, of course, God will obviously hear the prayer of an unsaved person who's truly seeking Him and willing to give his life to Christ. As, you know, God says, hey, you know, you will search for me, you'll seek me, and you'll find me when you seek for me with all your heart. So if an unsaved person is seeking for the truth, if he's seeking for the Lord and he calls out to God with a willingness to, hey, God, you know, I need you. And, you know, yes, I'll pursue the truth. You know, you show me the way. That's a prayer, of course, that God would hear. But that's a specific narrow and exception. But let me give you an illustration came to my mind this past week. You recall Louis Zamperini. He was the famous Olympic athlete who his plane went down the Pacific Ocean during World War II, and he and a few guys survived and were out there floating on the raft forever, longer than anybody had ever survived and lived to tell about it. terrible experience out there as they were just drifting in the Pacific Ocean, no food and no water. At times when Japanese planes flew overhead and were shooting at them, so you try to jump out of the raft and into the water. When you jump in the water, there were sharks, and so they were faced with a decision. What do I stand a better chance of? That the Japanese are going to be bad shots? Although they did put holes in the raft, and they literally had to patch the holes in the raft that got shot up. Or do I jump in the water and take my chance with the sharks? And so and eventually they got captured by the Japanese, and he spent the rest of the war as a POW to the Japanese, being tortured. But while he was out there during that time in the ocean out there, he called out to God. He was an unsaved man, but he called out to God. He said, God, if you'll get me through this, if you'll bring me through this, I'll give you my heart and my life. Well, like I said, he did get lifted out of the ocean, and God brought him through all the torture and extremities that he faced as a POW to the Japanese. The war ended. He came safely home and regained his health. But what about that promise he'd made to God? He'd called out to God as an unsaved man. Was God listening? Had God heard his prayer? Didn't seem so, and of course he was having nightmares every single night because of his experiences, you know, all the torture he endured at the hands of the Japanese. He soon turned to alcohol for comfort, became an alcoholic. And then, of course, his wife ended up going to the Billy Graham Crusade, and Billy Graham's famous 1949 crusade in L.A., and she got saved, and she started praying and working on her husband. Said, you got to come hear this man preach. And finally, okay, you better make it happy. I'll go hear the man preach. And while Billy Graham was up there preaching the gospel, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit began to speak to him and say, remember, you once made me a promise that if I got you out alive, you'd give me your heart and life. You lied to God. And he came under deep conviction about his sins, that I lied to God. I mean, I'm bad enough a scumbag who lies to God. I said I'd give my heart and life. And that night he did. And he never again had a nightmare. He broke free of his alcohol addiction, changed his life. He would later go back to Japan and confront his captors with the gospel of Christ and extend the forgiveness of Christ to them for what they had done to him. Here was a life that was changed, but it's interesting that it was changed when God came back to him and said, I was listening when you were out there on that raft. Now you're going to do what you told me you would do. So obviously that is an exception when people are truly seeking God. But beyond this, when an unsaved person comes to God and just prays about other things, I got this need or this concern or whatever, he's not listening. So first of all, you have to be saved. But we've got to move on. A second prerequisite to really having answers to our prayer is that these prayers must come from an obedient lifestyle. For this observation, let me turn your attention to the New Testament, the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, this is a topic that John really hits a couple times in his epistle pretty hard. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, I think he says it about as clearly as you can say it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. The apostle says here, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I think it's pretty clear there in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive. But we're receiving because there is obedience. Now, there are really two elements here to the obedient lifestyle. One is subjective. It is the matter of a clean conscience. For he speaks here in verses 20 and 21 about the phenomenon of your heart not condemning you. If your heart doesn't condemn you. And what he means is if you take a good, hard, honest look within your own heart and life, as far as I know, I mean, there may be sin here, but if I'm sinning without even knowing it. And is it possible to sin without knowing it? Well, of course. We can violate God's holiness not realizing we're even doing so because we might not truly have a full enough understanding and appreciation of the holiness of the God we serve. But as best as we know, if we look in our heart and our own heart is not condemning us, our conscience is absolutely clear. Well, if you know your conscience is clear, God does as well. And that's the point that he's making, verse 20, that if our heart condemns us, well, God's greater than your heart. So if you don't have a clean conscience and you know that, then you know God knows it too. But likewise, if your conscience is clean, God knows that as well. And he deals with us on the basis of what we know as we look into our own hearts and lives. So first of all, there absolutely has to be a clean conscience. And that's kind of the subjective element as we look within and we make an assessment based on what we know. The second aspect is more objective. That's what is stressed in verse 22, where he speaks here of keeping his commandments. It's important then that we understand the second aspect of the obedient lifestyle. Not only a clean conscience for the very reason I mentioned, that's a little bit subjective there. Well, I don't see anything wrong with such and such. Like, yeah, but what does the Word of God say? So there does need to be a commitment to obeying the Scriptures and the commandments of God as it would be spelled out. And again, this is really simply, reiterating a principle that was already stressed and highlighted in the Old Testament era. Last week we talked about the comment in the Psalms, Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So again, within your own heart and life, if there's sin and you know you're holding on to it, you know you're clinging to it, then God's not going to hear that. And until you deal with that sin, until you resolve the sin issue, you repent of it, you put it under the blood of Christ, then God's not going to hear and bless those prayers. But if you're doing the best you can to keep his commandments, the conscience is clean, then we have obedience. And, this is important to remember, because even as saved people, how often is it that we just want to go running to God when we're in trouble? Meanwhile, there's sin in our lives we've not been dealing with. We want all the privileges of being God's child and none of the responsibility. But being God's child comes with the responsibility of living a holy lifestyle. "Be ye holy as I am holy," says the Lord. If you're going to be God's child, it needs to be like father, like son. And if that is our lifestyle, then we have the privilege of running to him anytime we're in trouble. So we do need to have prayers that are based in an obedient lifestyle. Moving on, we could make a third observation as we're just hitting some of the key topics associated with the prerequisites of prayer, and that is what we ask for must be according to God's will. John deals with this over in the fifth chapter. If you look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, again, John, as always, in his very simple and straightforward manner, I think couldn't say it any more clearly than this. In 1 John 5, 14 through 15, he says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." And so again, verse 14, it says, we can have confidence when we come before God. If we're asking, we have confidence that God is going to hear and acknowledge that prayer, and he's going to bless with a positive answer. Verse 15, we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we're going to have it. So if God's listening, if he's hearing, if he's listening approvingly, that is, you've got what you asked for. But there is one caveat here. How do you know that he really is listening approvingly? It is only if we ask, as he says in verse 14, according to his will. So if you want absolute confidence that, hey, God's going to hear this, I know I've got the answer, then it needs to be a prayer that is submitted in line with God's will. God's will being done in our lives and lived out in this earth, of course, is an ultimate goal for our lives. And what is it that Jesus taught us as an element of prayer when he gave a sample prayer for us in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6:10, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thy will be done. And it certainly ought to be done in our lives here in this earth. So we have to be asking in alignment with God's will. Now, if we're asking according to God's will, then what this really is implying is that we are asking with an attitude of submission to God's will for our lives. Look, make no mistake about it, submission is the very essence of prayer. Let me say that again. Submission to the will of God is the very heart and essence of prayer. There are really two ways in which we come at the issue of submission. First of all, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. First of all, you as we'll see here from James, you can come to God in prayer with this attitude of submission firmly established right up front. That's really the idea that James is getting at. God, whatever your will is, I'm in, I'm committed to it. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. James here says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. So in verse 5, we are encouraged to come into God's presence. Maybe you lack wisdom. You need some guidance. You need some direction from God. Come to God. God delights in giving answers to prayer, for because he is by his very nature a giving God. So he gives to all men liberally. Again, really, the very form of the Greek grammar that James used here is he's characterizing God as by his very nature a giving God. So giving isn't something that he does. Giving is who he is. It is his very nature to give. God wants to give. So you can come before him and you can ask for that guidance. But if you're going to ask for that guidance and that sense of direction from God, there's only one caveat again. And that is what he gets to in verses 6 through 7. You have to ask nothing wavering. The expression here, wavering, meaning that you're not wavering in your own mind back and forth. You have made up your mind in advance before you even prayed. God, I don't even know what the answer is. I need direction. I don't have it yet. But when you provide that guidance and when you provide that direction and when I get that answer, whatever it is, I'm all in. I'll do it. So I'm not asking just for information that I can then think about and I'll mull it over. So God, tell me what your will is. Tell me what you want me to do. And then when you've told me, I'll think about it. These are not the terms in which we come to God. God says, no. Before I give you the answer, make up your mind you're going to do it. And then you'll get your answer. But you don't come into my presence just for information's sake, because God doesn't submit to us his wisdom for us to evaluate. We don't stand in judgment over God. Not our place to sit here and evaluate God's answer. You give me an answer and I'll evaluate, decide if I think it has any merit or any wisdom to it. No, you just decide up front. It has merit because it's coming from God, so whatever it's going to be, I'm in, and I'll do it. You tell me what to do, and I've already decided I'll do it. And James is quite clear here that if you're waving in your own mind, you haven't really decided whether you're in with God or not, let not that man think he'll receive anything from God. You're not going to have God's guidance and direction in your life if you don't come with an attitude of submission to God's will. Now, when we deal with the issue of submission, this is one way you come at it. You can kind of come in right up front, settled in your mind. There is another aspect of this, I think an important practical truth of the Christian life, is that if you cannot, in all honesty, come before God's throne with an attitude of submission settled, you nonetheless come before God's throne and develop an attitude of submission during the prayer. Thus, by the time prayer has concluded, you have come to a place of submission. I think this is where, in simple obedience to the Scripture, the believer applies the principle of Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. And so an individual, I don't know what God's going to ask of me. I'm not really sure. But God has told me to come before him, not to lean on my own wisdom. So even though I don't fully understand his ways, I'm not sure of what he's going to say, or worse yet, I think he is leading me this way, and that I don't want to go that way. I think God wants this for me, but that's not what I want. But you know what? I'm going to pray about it anyway. I'm going to pray about it anyway because I recognize that God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's all-good, and I refuse to be wise in my own eyes. So in my eyes, I don't like this. It's not what I want to do with my life. But I'm going to pray about it anyway because God told me to acknowledge him in all my ways. And so I will acknowledge him even though I believe he's leading me a place that I don't want to go. And you know, it's interesting for those who will do that, for those who will follow the biblical admonition, you learn a great lesson along the way, that prayer itself is a means of grace. We speak of the Scriptures and the prayers being the two key vehicles of God's grace to the believer. Prayer is. It is a vehicle through which God actually works in our own hearts and is and on our own lives, and brings His grace to bear there in our own heart and life. Through our prayer, God can actually change our own hearts and bring them to a place of submission. So if you do not start out the prayer at a place of submission, you may well end the prayer at a place of submission if you will at least pray in the spirit of Proverbs 3 that I'm going to acknowledge God even though I think He's leading me a direction I don't want to go. That's why I often get, you know, concerned. I get concerned a lot of times about, say, you know, young people who are not really praying about God's will for their life, and yet they've got a lot of major decisions ahead, you know, college, career choice, spouses, and so forth. I know that even if in their heart they're not really inclined in the right direction that God wants them to go, if they will but pray about these things, God can and will work in their hearts to lead them through that prayer and bring them around to where He wants them to be. But when they won't even pray about it, nope, it's not what I want to do, and I'm afraid to talk to God because I'm afraid of what He'll tell me, just not going to even pray about it, and not really stopping and taking time, seriously seeking and acknowledging God, then how can they come to a place of submission? I've known many young people over the years who did not want what God wanted for their lives, and it was through the prayer itself that God changed their hearts. So the bottom line is submission is a very important aspect then of prayer. It's you know, we've got to be submitted to the will of God. If we want answers, you know, we've got to, you know, we've got to be praying about, you know, His guidance and His direction. And to this then we could add now are the observations about submission. But really, praying according to God's will requires a knowledge of God's Word. Now, we saw James here address the issue of needing wisdom in life because, you know, not everything we face in life is spelled out directly in Scripture. Some of these important, you know, choices we need to make and, you know, we have to make in life. It's not just spelled out right there in black and white. But we are called to apply general principles and act in accord with the revealed will of God. So sometimes we need wisdom about how to apply these principles in the directions we need to go. But if you're going to know and act in accord with what God has revealed, His revealed will in Scripture, that presupposes that you, in fact, know the Scriptures, where He reveals His will. So praying in accordance with God's will definitely involves praying with a knowledge and an understanding of the Scriptures. The more we know the Scriptures, the more intelligently we can pray. More than this, we could say that prayer involves actually an interactivity with the Scriptures. For me, my most precious times of prayer have come not on my knees, but at study with Bible in my hand in response to some truth that has touched my heart. Us making prayer an actual dialogue with God. So, knowing the Scriptures is a part of, again, praying according to God's will. But there's more ground we've got to cover, so we're going to move on to another prerequisite to answered prayer. And this is a follow-up to praying according to God's will, would be the observation then that we must pray not with a selfish orientation. James will pick up on this idea later in his epistle. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Because in this case, you had some who were coming to God, maybe seeking for His wisdom and guidance, but again, they're not really getting the answers, and why? Well, in James 4, verse 1 through 3, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." What's the problem here with these believers that James is addressing? Is first of all, half the stuff you're not even praying about. You're not really at all even seeking the face of God. You just want what you want, and you are more into trying to manipulate people and circumstances to make them do what you want to do or to get what you want in life, and that's all you're concerned about. So you're not really even praying about stuff. Or if you do pray about it, you're not really getting answers again, because it says in verse 3, the things you're praying about come entirely from a selfish orientation. You just want what you want, and you have a very worldly value system. Your priorities are all wrong. Now, it's okay to pray for needs, but you'll see, of course, James isn't talking about praying for needs. He's talking about praying for the wants of these people. And we could say it's not even a sin to have wants. But in this case, these wants all have a very selfish orientation to them. And even your wants, well, you ought to have wants that are related to furthering the kingdom of God. I was reminded of Sheffy. Do you remember there's the incident in Sheffy's life? It's portrayed in the movie about Sheffy. When he's nearby a house where you've got this young girl, and she gives birth to a baby out of wedlock. And so he comes to be there on the occasion she's giving birth. You know, they got a midwife there, and he's there and pray. And after the baby's born, he holds the baby, and you know, and he comforts the girl. You know, she's concerned: is God going to send me or my baby to hell? Because I had this baby out of wedlock, and so he's there to comfort her and talks about the grace and the forgiveness that can be found in the Lord. And he takes the baby in his arms and he prays a prayer on that occasion. What is his prayer? His prayer for that little baby is that little baby, who's been born out of wedlock now, will grow up to know the Lord Jesus Christ, become a preacher of the gospel, who will lead at least 100 souls to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds on there, and Lord, your servant would like to know when all this has come to pass, and you've answered this prayer. And then, of course, later in the movie, you get the scene back. He's an old man, and he gets a letter in the mail, and he says, "You probably don't know me or remember me, but you know, I was born out of wedlock, and you were there when my mother gave birth to me, and she told me about you, and I want you to know that I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm actually a preacher. I'm preaching the gospel, and as of today, I just led my 100th person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And what an encouragement it was to old Brother Sheffy to know that God had answered his prayer. Now, that was a simple want. He didn't have to know that God had answered that prayer and when that guy had. But that's where his want was. And God was delighted to answer a prayer like that. How different the wants of Sheffy versus the people that James speaks about here. And look with me, if you would, at John chapter 15, verse 16. John chapter 15 and verse 16, where Jesus deals with this, the same concept. John chapter 15 and verse 16. John 15, verse 16. Jesus talks about how he's called us and chosen us. He's got a purpose and a mission for us in this world. In John 15, verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Jesus says, "I've got a mission and a purpose for you to fulfill. And that mission that you will go and bring forth fruit that will remain." If you put this passage in its context, what is the fruit he's speaking of? The fruit he's speaking of would be saved souls. "I have chosen and ordained you that you should go forth and preach the gospel around the world. And the fruit of your ministry will be souls that will be saved, fruit that will remain, truly saved souls." And in that regard, then, it's interesting that he connects this calling and this mission to be soul winners in the latter part of the verse with the concept of prayer. "So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll do it." What is he saying? He's saying, "Listen, I got a calling and a mission on your life. Now, if you're focused on that calling and that mission, then you absolutely know, whatever you ask in my name, you got it. If your life is true to the mission, that's what you care about, that's what you're concerned about, that's what your priorities are, that's where your values are, that's where your wants are. So the things that you want are the things that further that mission. The things you want are the things that are furthering God's calling on your life. The things you want are the things that God wants." Then you can be sure, whatever you pray, you've got it. So that's why Sheffy could pray a prayer like, "Yeah, you know, save and lend to lead 100 souls to Christ, and let me know." Because Sheffy was focused on the mission. He was all about the mission. So whatever he prayed. And as you well know, he saw a lot of incredible answers to his prayer, didn't he? Like when there was the moonshiner And he prayed, God, I ask that you cause a giant oak tree to fall on this still and destroy it. And the moonshiner laughed and said, fella, there's not an oak tree within 100 yards of this place. Ain't happening. And that night, in the middle of the night, God sent a thunderstorm and a strike of lightning knocked down a massive oak tree from the top of the mountain and fell right on that still. When Sheffy prayed, he got answers. He got answers because he was all about the mission. He got it. He was on the same page with God. You know, we say in team sports, you got to kind of keep your head in the game, and you got to be a team player. You got to be focused on what are we trying to do, and you can't try to be a star who goes it alone, right? You got to kind of understand what the mission is, your role and place in the team, and you got to appreciate that this is a team effort. You all have to be on the same page. One of the biggest challenges the coach has, right, with young people is to get that one player to stop trying to be a star and be a team player. And so it is spiritually. God is our partner. But if we're not paying attention, if our head's not in the game spiritually, we won't know what he's doing. We will apply for and ask for the wrong things, the wrong strategies, and the wrong outcomes. We're looking for all the wrong stuff. But we don't really know what God's game plan is. We're not on the same page with, I don't know what God's game plan is. I know what mine is. I know what I want to do with my life. I know what I'm trying to accomplish. Don't know what God's up to, but I know what I'm up to. And then we wonder why we don't get answers to our prayer. You need to know what God's up to. You need to know what he's up to in your life. And if you pray according to what he's up to, we get answers. And when we talk about this idea of being on the same page with God, isn't this wonderfully illustrated by, say, somebody like David Brainerd? Lived back in the 1700s. He lived a short life. He only lived to be 29 years old. And the first 2 decades of his life, he wasn't even saved. So here was a man who had less than 1 decade to make his mark in this world. But when he got saved, he got on the same page with God. His calling was to go and bring forth fruit that would remain. And his mission field were the American Indians. And so he went out into the frontiers to minister to the Indians and gave everything he had to lead souls to Christ. He traveled more than 15,000 miles on horseback, despite the fact that he suffered terribly from tuberculosis. He was always sick and always felt terrible. Always sweating throughout the night, couldn't sleep, coughing up blood, felt absolutely terrible every day of his life. It's like they say, 99% of the world's work is done by tired people. People who don't feel well. It's the people who are waiting to feel good before they get out and do something aren't going to get anything done. It's like, you know, most of the world's work is done by people who don't feel well. And we trudge on anyway, right? Brainerd didn't feel well. But he covered more than 15,000 miles on horseback preaching the gospel to the American Indians. He was on the same page with God, no question about it. You know, more than 300 years have passed and Christians are still being impacted by the example of his life. Whole generations of Christians have become missionaries and gone to the mission field, being inspired by the example of David Brainerd. As it's still, his writings are in print today, and Christians are being inspired by him. What is his secret? How did this young man accomplish so much with so short a life? How did a man with less than 1 decade to give to God live such a life of significance that more than 300 years after his death, people are still talking about how that man changed my life? What was his secret? Prayer. He was a man of prayer. He prayed about the mission. And that's why. That was what he prayed about. That's where his heart was. That's where his desire was. It's because he prayed about this, God answered his prayer. We must move on to yet another prerequisite of prayer, though. And this is the observation that we must pray in Jesus' name. Now, last week, we'd already observed that a new element in our New Testament era is is the requirement that we approach God in Jesus' name. And we talked about a couple aspects of what it means to pray in His name. Number one, it means that we, in a very conscious and deliberate way, in a very intentional way, we are recognizing that our access to God comes only through Christ's high priestly work and atoning sacrifice. That's one thing it means. A second ramification of praying in Jesus' name is that we are praying for the kind of things that represent the values of Christ and what He stood for. Remember that in the biblical era, a person's name represents his character. His name is who he is. It's not just a handle. It's not a title. It's who he is. To pray in Jesus' name means you're praying for the kinds of things that Jesus would have you praying for. It means you share His values. Now, we talked about that last week, but there is now yet another related aspect of praying in Jesus' name, perhaps an expansion of that point that I want to talk about this morning. Look here at John chapter 14 and verses 13 through 14. In John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, Jesus says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Christ, again, is clearly insisting we need to be asking in His name, and the Father will be, you know, delighted to answer that prayer and do these things when these prayers are submitted in Jesus' name. But why? Because, as He says in the latter part of verse 13, the Father desires to be glorified in the Son. So we ask in the Son's name because God delights in doing what He does in such a way as to bring honor and glory to His Son. Thus, praying in Jesus' name means that we pray in such a way as to seek that which brings glory to Christ. This is much of the logic behind praying in His name. It means we are seeking His glory because these prayers are submitted in His name. They are offered in His name. They are answered in His name. And so He gets all the glory and the honor. And when those prayers are answered, we should give Him glory and honor for that. It's the Spirit represented by the Apostle Peter in Acts 3:6, when he tells the fellow who needs desperately to be healed, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." But Peter's saying, "I don't have any silver or gold, don't have anything like that, but I'll give you what I can give. But I give this in the name of Jesus Christ. You arise and walk because of Jesus Christ." So that He gets all the glory and the honor. And so this, again, is a prerequisite of our prayer. The Father is seeking to be glorified in the Son, and this is why the prayer is submitted in His name. And finally, one final prerequisite this morning that we must, of course, be asking in faith. Look at Mark chapter 11. Remind you of the teaching that we have from the Lord in Mark chapter 11, verses 23 through 24. Mark 11, verse 23 through 24. Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." Clearly, our faith and confidence in God is paramount in receiving answers to those prayers. And when we pray, we don't come with doubt. I don't really know that God can do this. But instead, we come with full confidence that God can do the impossible. So if it is His will that a mountain be moved, if moving a mountain would further the agenda, then we ask Him to move the mountain, full well believing the mountain will move. And so faith is always the prerequisite in coming to God. What is it we're told in Hebrews 11:6? "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So if God is going to be pleased with us, we must come with absolute faith and confidence in God. It's got to be a true attitude and value of the heart. But alas, how often is it that we come to God with very much of kind of a negative, doubting kind of response? But if our prayers are informed according to God's will, we're on the same page with God, we're seeking things that have eternal value, our wants and our values are right, then we can ask anything, anything. And God can do it. And so we'll wrap up this morning with these observations. Before you pray, before you expect answers to your prayers, you know that you need to understand these six prerequisites. That, of course, you have to be saved, having come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be living an obedient lifestyle with a clear conscience that doesn't condemn you. You have to be asking according to God's will, meaning there is a submissiveness to God's will, or at least a willingness to acknowledge God in His direction and give God the opportunity to bring it to, you know, into alignment with His will. Meaning furthermore then that there's not a selfish orientation, again, but we're on the same page with God. We're concerned about what He wants, and those where our wants are. We also have to ask in Jesus' name. One of the things which that involves is we're seeking that Jesus get the glory and the honor. And finally, with full confidence in what God can do. And so, when you pray, is this how you pray? Speaking of which, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to hear your word this morning and be reminded of these basic principles of prayer, about how vital and foundational they are in our walk with you, that we just be called back to reality and be reminded as the people of God. We simply do not go waltzing into the presence of the Lord at any time and in any way, but that we need to come on biblical terms, and how you delight to bless us with answered prayers and the excitement of seeing our God at work, but only if we approach within the parameters of the Scriptures. And so we ask that you would help us to do so. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.